you would take your Bibles this morning, turn to the book of Matthew this morning, the book of Matthew, chapter 4. We'll begin reading Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12 in just a moment. Kind of feel fall in the air a little bit. If you know what I'm talking about, you kind of look out, feel it, walk out, wake up in the morning, kind of fallish. Anybody feel that? Maybe it's just football season's getting close and that's all I care about. I don't know. I just turned on the TV the other day and there it was. There was football and I was excited. And Bernie has this whole Canyon Ridge, fantasy football league going. And I told him, he asked if he could announce it. I said, sure, but nobody who's really an athlete would ever want to admit to playing fantasy football. And so those of us that would never want to admit it just make fun of it and really wish that we had the courage to do so. But if you're a guest here today, you received a guest information packet from our greeters as you came in, and it was a blue registration card. If you did not drop that in the offering plate when you came in, would you give that to one of our greeters on your way out? We'd like to have a record of your attendance with us today. We'd like to be a blessing to you any way that we possibly can. If you found Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12, would you do me a favor? Would you stand in reverence to the Word of God today if you're physically able to? Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 12. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 4, verse number 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives in a great way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's this popular statement in our culture that people have used, philosophers have sat down and philosophized about it, writers have written about it, singers have sung about it. Matter of fact, it was a very popular song many years ago. And the title or that statement is this: this could be the start of something big. How many of you ever heard that statement? Made that statement? Oh, this could be the start of something big. It's often referred to relationally. Oh, she met the man of her dreams. This could be the start of something big. It has some interesting context. If you've ever been on an airplane and you've got your seat, and I'm getting ready to do some traveling, and I always want those seats where kids aren't allowed. How many of you know what I'm talking about when you travel? Like you see the mother with the baby. And I know some of you have a heart. Not that we don't. But when I get on an airplane and I see a mother and a child, and it's normally the planes that I ride on, it's like a mother and like she had triplets. Like in the last 4 months, and they all come on and they sit down, and my greatest fear in all the world is that they're seated in the seat next to me. How many of you have had that nightmare as well? There's few of you that will admit it, I know, and the rest of you are going, I can't believe he's saying that, to admit my feelings publicly. Yeah, I know you feel the same way. Because when that baby sits behind you or in front of you or next to you and they start crying, you, even your Bose Wave radio noise canceling, I'm all tongue-tied today, noise canceling headphones will not stop that incessant 4-hour in your ear screaming. And as soon as that first pipe comes up, this is what I think. Oh, this could be the start of something big. And how many of you have ever seen that? People start asking the stewardess as soon as they see where those people are in the plane. They're in the back of the plane. They say, is there a seat in the front? Well, it's first class. I'll upgrade. I'll pay double. Can I please sit up there? The reality is we see that it could be the start of something big. So it has a negative connotation. It has a positive connotation. Really a positive connotation. meet somebody and God kind of knits your heart together relationally. I'll never forget the first time I saw my wife. I said, oh, this could be the start of something big. I had never talked to her. I just thought that. I thought that with every girl that I saw at that age. Oh, this could be the start of something big. Unfortunately, I found out it was not often the start of something big. It was only one time. Well, as we come to our text this morning, really, we are setting the foundational concept for our study in the book of Matthew. And there is this idea that is being conveyed in our text, verses 12 to verse number 17, that this truly could be the start of something big. Jesus had lived in relative obscurity for some 30 years. John the Baptist had been the prophet that the Lord had taught, or that the prophets of old had talked about. When Isaiah said, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the others, they all alluded to, and Isaiah said specifically, that there was going to come a one who would pave the way for the Messiah. He would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Isaiah chapter 40 says, that he would pave the way for Christ. Well, John the Baptist had done that. And as we come to verse number 12, John the Baptist had been let's back up. Last week, we looked at Jesus' temptation. And the week before that, we saw that Jesus had been baptized and then he was tempted. And between verses 11 and 12, we see that Christ comes on the scene. And I want you to notice this morning, he comes on the scene at the right time. He comes on the scene at the right time. John the Baptist's ministry, as I said, was the one that Isaiah had prophesied about. John the Baptist came preaching repentance towards God and preparation for the Messiah. He came preaching righteousness and holiness. But he had an adversary. Anyone who preaches the gospel, anyone who truly declares the word of God, is always going to be met with an adversary. John the Baptist's adversary was the political leader of the day. And it was Herod Antipas. And he hated John the Baptist. And as we come to verse number 12, the verse that precedes verse number 12 in our text is verse number 11. It's normally how it works. But Matthew wrote topically, not chronologically. So there was a lot that happened between verses 11 and 12. Matter of fact, it's John chapter 1, verse number 19, all the way to John chapter 3 and verse 36. A lot happened between the temptation of Christ and this point where we are at today. John faces his adversary. Matthew chapter 14 tells us that John faces his adversary because he preached righteousness. Because he preached that Herod, who had stolen his brother Philip's wife and had married her, Herod divorced his own wife and married his brother's wife. John the Baptist preached against that and said that was an ungodly relationship and that it ought to be stopped. Well, Herod's wife, Herodias, she hated John the Baptist. And she had him arrested, and eventually she would, through some covert plans, have John the Baptist killed because he was a preacher of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes at the right time, and you got to get it in place. Here was John the Baptist. He was the proclaimer of all things good and godly. In John chapter 3, verse number 30, he says of Jesus Christ and himself, he says, he must increase, Jesus must increase, I must decrease. And so as John the Baptist begins to decrease, as John the Baptist's life and ministry comes to an end, Jesus Christ's ministry begins to take off, and he comes on the scene. Come here, let me illustrate it. I want you to get the history of it, because it makes a tremendous impact in the lives of us. He's John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair, and eats locusts and wild honey, and he is a proclaimer of the righteousness of God. And while he is there preaching, Jesus is just sitting over in the city of Nazareth, just kind of in obscurity as a carpenter. John the Baptist is just preaching away. And then Jesus goes, and he's baptized by John the Baptist. Don't do it. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And then Jesus goes and he's tempted in the wilderness right after that. Well, it was more than 40 days. Jesus' temptation was 40 days. But when we come to chapter 4, verse number 12, it had been more than 40 days. John the Baptist is preaching. Then he is arrested. So you're off the scene. John the Baptist is arrested. There is now no one to proclaim the righteousness of God. The voices have stopped, or the voice, John the Baptist, has stopped. As he decreases, Jesus Christ comes on the scene and begins to preach his own righteousness. And I say that to say this, and you'll see the connection at the end of the service. that Jesus Christ's ministry, the start of something big, happened at the right time. Had Jesus come while John was in the middle of his ministry, they would have been competitive voices, working maybe in tandem, but both had their own followers. Jesus, had he come too late, then the ministry of John would have been forgotten about. But Jesus Christ came at the right time. And then look at verse number 13. The Bible says, "And leaving Nazareth." Nazareth was his hometown. Nazareth was where he grew up. He preached there. But the other Gospels tell us that he preached there and they just kind of go, "Aren't you the son of Mary? Isn't Joseph your father? Aren't James and John your brothers?" And then you'll remember this statement in the Gospel, maybe if you've read it, where Jesus says a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he had preached in Nazareth. They didn't hear him, so he leaves and he comes to this new region. Verse number 13, "He came down and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali," or Nephthalim, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light sprang up." So Jesus came at the right time, and he comes to the right place. He comes to Capernaum. He comes to this region, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, you got to know something about Galilee of the Gentiles. It was not large at all. It was a small region. It was a very fertile region. They considered it to be the breadbasket of the area. It is said by Josephus, who is a great Jewish historian, who was also the governor of the region at one time, it is said that there were over 204 villages in that area. And each one of the villages, these are his words, had no less than 15,000 people each. Most historians and biblical historians believe that that region, which was 50 miles long, 25 miles wide, they believe that it inhabited at least during the time of Christ, at least 2 million people during that time. It is, or not is, it was the most densely populated area in the entire Middle East. So when Christ comes, here's why I say that, is because often we think of the ministry of Christ as though he was kind of out in the middle of the desert and nobody was really around him and he kind of accidentally bumped into people. A much more accurate description of what it would be something like Baker's Hill in San Diego. When he would go to a village, they were very densely populated and they had outlying areas where the agricultural region was very populous and known. But the cities were very, very dense. If you could imagine in that day, 2 million people in a land that was 50 miles long by 25 miles wide, not much different than the size of San Diego. And the region would have had a tremendous number of people to whom Christ could share the gospel. So he goes to the right place in their population. He goes to the right place in their philosophy. Josephus goes on to say about this region of Galilee that the Galileans were fond of innovation. By nature, they were disposed to change and always ready for sedition. They were tough and courageous and thus formed a marvelous seedbed for the gospel. But they were despised by the Jews down south in Jerusalem. Hence the reason it was called Galilee of the Gentiles. They were not really Gentiles, they were Jews, but they did not have the Pharisaical mentality of the Jews from Jerusalem. Keep this in mind. I know that we're talking here just some background for a minute. They did not have the predisposition to think themselves to be holy and righteous and without any blame that the Jews in Jerusalem had. They were a philosophical people who would hear, and Christ goes to them, huge population, 2 million people. He goes to them, a people willing to hear the truth of the gospel. He's going to the right place. And then he goes and sees their impact, or then we see their impact. It was a cosmopolitan city. Syrians to the north, the descendants of the Phoenicians to the west. It was a much more of a crossroads to Jerusalem. Someone said Galilee was on the way to everywhere. Jerusalem was on the way to nowhere. If you were going to go through that region from the east, through Iraq and those regions, to the Mediterranean Sea, Galilee was the route you were going to take. You say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with anything? It has to do this, with this. Christ's message was going to be preached. This was going to be the bed of His ministry. The start of something big was going to take place in Galilee. And when it did, it was going to reach the world faster than any other region in the entire world. There was no other place in the world where it would be reached as quickly as it would be reached from this point. And we could say it this way, that He fulfilled the prophecy of God by going there, and it was the logical place for the message of the gospel to go into a lost and dying world. So He comes not only at the right time, John the Baptist leaving, He comes also to the right place, but He comes, verse number 17, with the right message. The Bible says, Jesus said, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a public message. The word preach is the Greek word kerusso, and it means to proclaim or to publish. It means to publicly make the message known. One Greek historian and Greek authorities said the point is to be noted that to preach is not to argue, to reason or dispute or to convince by intellectual proof against all of which a keen intellect may bring counter argument. We simply state in public or testify to all men the truth which God bids us state. No argument can assail the truth presented in this announcement or testimony. Men either believe the truth as all sane men should or refuse it as only fools would venture to do. So when Jesus came, He did not come to argue. He did not come to reason. He came to declare the truth of God. That's what the word preach. Then Jesus comes preaching and He says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He comes to simply declare the truth of God. He comes saying it this way. Thus saith the Lord. And if you want to argue, this is Jesus talking. If you want to argue with what Jesus is saying, you can argue with what Jesus is saying. But understand, Jesus talking here, you are arguing with the very truth that comes from the Word of God. That's what He's saying. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a public message. When He went to this region, He did not go to hide it. He did not go and put it under a bushel. He went with the right message to declare, and it was a public message of repentance. And He preached that to the entire world. Not only was it a public message, it was a powerful message, and that He said, repent. If you're keen to writing in your Bible, you might circle that word. And right next to it, the word repent means to have a change of mind. Jesus was basically saying, you must be willing to turn from darkness before light can shine into you. To turn from one's sin is to change one's orientation. It's to turn around. It's to seek a new way. The word repent literally means a change of perception, a change in the way we see something, a change in the way we look at sin, the change in the way that we looked at righteousness. It involves a change in orientation, a change of opinion, a change of direction, a change of life. It is to repent, is to have a radical change of heart and will, and consequently, it is to have a change of behavior. A person cannot come to Christ without repentance. This is what the word means. This is what Jesus is saying. You lived your entire life going this way, believing this way, thinking this thought, and now He comes on the scene. He's in Capernaum. He's in Galilee of the Gentiles. And His message is, you have to have a change of opinion about Me. You have to have a mind shift about Me. He did not say, believe. He said, repent. Repent is to have a change of awareness, a change of understanding. Incorporated in repentance is obviously, intuitively, we would say, is the concept of belief or the understanding of belief. But Jesus is saying, you have to have a change of mind about Me. It's a powerful message. He said it this way. You cannot be made right with God and continue to believe the way you've always believed. You cannot be made right with God and continue to have the same opinion about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that you have always had. Before you can be made right with God, you have to have a change of opinion. I mean, that's what the word repent means. Metanoeo is the Greek pronunciation. I'm probably butchering that because I'm not from Greece. But it means to simply turn everything about who you are to have a directional change. And you once believed this, but you've turned your back on that. And now you believe that Christ is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And by the way, except you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. Some people say the salvation is simply believing in Christ. Well, the book of James says that the devils believe and tremble. I doubt that you would make the argument that the devils are going to be in heaven. The word devils there means demons. Demons are not going to be in heaven regardless of how much they believe. Repentance is saying, yes, I believe you're the Son of God, but I am putting all of my trust in you for my eternity. That's what he's saying. It was a powerful message. He didn't mince words. And when he said it, it wasn't as though the people in the region went, oh, dude, what's he talking about? No, they understood. Look at the next phrase. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a change of, it's a powerful message. There's a change of mind. Once you believed in giving money, that giving money would help you find your way to heaven, or being good, or you trusted in not committing any mortal sins. You trusted in being baptized. You trusted in all of those things. Jesus comes and he says, wait a minute. You may have been baptized. You may have never committed a mortal sin. You may have given all of your money to feed the poor. You may have done a myriad of things to find favor with God. He says, you have to change your mind. That will not find you favor with God. Your effort and your works will find you no favor with God. And, he said, all of that has to be put out the window. And you have to change your mind. Doesn't mean you stop doing good works, but we do not do good works to find favor with God. We do good works out of a heart of gratitude because of what God has already done for us. You got to change your mind. A change of mind. Come here, Bernie. So he's a good guy. He helps people out. He fixes his neighbor's garbage disposal because she's an older lady and can't fix it on her own. He goes to church 3 times a week. He doesn't really do anything that a Christian should not do. But the problem is, he's trusting in that to find favor with God. The people in Capernaum, the people in Galilee, were not necessarily evil people. It wasn't like he was going to the biblical concept of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not where he was going. It's not as though these people were the worst people in the world. They were decent people. They were good people. They were open people. And he comes to them, he says, no matter what good you've done, you've trusted in your goodness to find favor with God. And by the way, every Jew in that day wanted to find favor with God. They knew that there was an eternity and they desired favor with God. But they were believing one set of beliefs. And now Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you believed all of this. You were trusting in your work. You were trusting in your kindness. You were trusting in your relationships. You were trusting in your mentality. You were trusting in your intellect. You were trusting in your philanthropy. You were trusting in all of these things. He comes and he says this word. I mean, look at the introduction to what he says and the message are all wrapped up in one word. He says, repent. That's a powerful message. So Jesus is saying, you thought that, turn. And when you turn, you are turning, understanding. And by the way, this message of repentance is the same message for us today. And when we turn, we are not turning to find our own merit. We are turning, and Jesus is saying, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is saying, not only is there a change of mind, but there's a change of comprehension or a change of understanding that Jesus talking to them is saying, now, the Messiah is here. The one John the Baptist spoke of, he's here. the one that the prophets of old spoke about, he's here. And he goes on to say, I'm he, I'm the one, I'm Messiah. When he said that, it was so emphatic that everybody in the region was like, whoa, can you believe what he just said? When he said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, we lose something in our understanding of this statement because we don't understand maybe as well as we should the structure or the cultural understanding of that day. And when Jesus said, turn, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying, turn, I'm here. I'm here. I'm the one. I'm the one you've been looking for. I'm the one they've talked about. You better, Jesus is saying, you better have a change of comprehension. You need to understand that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That I stand here today, before you today, Jesus talking, as the one who's come to save the world. And you've got to have a change of mind. And the reason you have a change of mind is because he who was prophesied in the Old Testament is here right now. See, a lot of times, even in this day, even in Christ's day, I should say, people had no problem thinking Jesus was a good guy. As John Stott said, I've never met anybody who said Jesus was evil. When I debated my professor friend from UC Berkeley, and I mean, we are at polar opposites on everything. I mean, even to the point where he was a 49ers fan. We agreed on really nothing at all. Really. I mean, that was of importance. We both like Cuban food and cafe con leche. I mean, we love that stuff. And we found commonality there. But when it came to anything that was theological or anything that was, well, anything, we were opposite ends of the pet spectrum. But I asked him this question. And I asked him what he thought about Christians. And man, he didn't have one good thing to say about any Christian other than me. And he didn't have a lot of good things to say about me when we started, but by the end we became friends. And he didn't have a lot of good things to say about Christians, but when I asked him, hey, what do you think of Jesus Christ? He was just positive about Christ. He said, oh, he's a good guy. Oh, he was a good teacher. He taught good moral values. He taught all these good things. And unfortunately, when Jesus goes to Galilee of the Gentiles, when he's in Galilee, Capernaum, that's what a lot of people were going to think is, oh, he's a good guy. But he did not come to be a good man. He says later in the book of Matthew that he came to divide fathers against children. His intent in coming was not making you and I feel better. His intent in coming was giving us a way to have access with God. And if your relationship with Jesus Christ is here to make you feel better, I don't want to be offensive with this at all. But when you truly come to Christ, you have to let go of everything you've ever believed in the past and repent of that and turn to Him. That is a difficult decision to make. It's like, oh, well, that's easy. Not unless you grew up in a Christian home. And the reality is, even if you grew up in a Christian home, I grew up in a Christian home. My wife grew up in a Christian home. My children have grown up in a Christian home. And to submit to Jesus Christ, to truly repent that I am not good enough and what I have done is not good enough to have access with God, that is a difficult decision for each of us to make. And that's the message Jesus comes preaching. And he says, you have to have a change of mind because things have changed. The kingdom of heaven is here. You might be here, and you might be like me. I think too deeply sometimes. Most of the time. All of the time. I really do. And you might be saying, well, I don't really like that message. And that's not really cool for him to say that. Let me help you look at it from a different angle. What kind of Savior of the world would he been? Had he come? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's here. He lives his entire life. He dies. He is the solution to man's sin problem. He is the solution to man's eternity in hell. But he never tells anyone this. And he just keeps it to himself. I would say that that would be cruelty in its utmost state. But coming and declaring that you have to repent to have access with God because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it being public and known, and you being here today under the sound of my voice, hearing the same message that Jesus preached, obviously he declared it way better than I would ever dream of trying to even convey it. But the message is still the same on the authority of the Word, that you have to have a change of mind and turn to Christ and turn from your sin and turn from your beliefs that you believe would get you to heaven and you'd find favor with God. Because the only hope that you and I have, the only hope for Chris Chadwick and the only hope for anybody in this crowd is that we would turn from our sin and turn to Christ and trust in Him. And why do we do it? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is here. He has come. And friend, He is coming back at some point. And you don't know how long you have. You don't have any idea the length of life that you have. So I'm a young man. I'm a middle-aged man. I'm an old man. I've got 4 more years. I've got 8 more years. I've got 6 more years. 5 tourists got in a helicopter over New York City yesterday. You know, one of the things you never do on vacation? Ever. I've been on vacation before. A couple. Not a lot, but I went on a couple. I stayed with a pastor friend. I grew up in a pastor's home, and my dad's idea of a vacation was preaching somewhere else or going to see my grandmother in Borger, Texas. If you've ever been to Borger, Texas, you know one thing. It's not a vacation spot. If you've ever driven through an I-40 Amarillo, how many of you have ever driven through Amarillo? You know Amarillo? Okay, isn't that a horrible place to be? Borger, Texas makes Amarillo look like an oasis. When you're in Borger, you're like, man, I just wish we could go to Amarillo. Whoa. They have people who can talk there. I don't know. But that's all that we ever did. But my wife and I, we've been on a couple of vacations. And one of the things I've never done on a vacation, I've never really thought of dying. I've never, you know, done anything on vacation. Go, boy, I tell you what, honey, as we do this, it's probably it. I'm just telling you, it's probably it. We're never going to make it. And I doubt that anybody in this room ever has. Now, maybe if you went parasailing or something, you felt like you might die. But in reality, you never really imagined that you would. Neither did the 5 people that got on the helicopter yesterday that ran into a small plane over the Hudson River. And my heart goes out to them and to their families. I'm saddened. And I say that to say this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One thing that happened to everyone who passed away yesterday in that accident is they all stood before the Lord. Every one of them. And the statement was either this, enter into the joy of the Lord, depart, I never knew you. And that statement was made by a perfect, just, holy God, who looks back over life and said, you never repented. You never had a change of mind. You never had a change of heart. You never turned from trusting in yourself, in your system, in your religion, in your good works. You never turned from that and turned to Christ. And Jesus comes preaching, declaring publicly and openly without argument, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So let me ask you. Have you repented? Oh, Pastor, I've always trusted in my baptism. I've always trusted in my belief. I went to a religious class when I was a kid. I've given money. Pastor, I've given money to this church. We're thankful for that, but it won't get you to heaven. I watch my neighbor's kids for free. That's good. Keep it up. But it won't get you to heaven. I'm a good citizen. I vote. Great. Keep it up. It won't get you to heaven. The question is then, have you repented? And it doesn't matter how long you've been in church. I'm looking for a world record church attendance. I've missed 12 Sundays in my entire life. I'm looking for a world record. I really am. I'm going to contact Guinness World Book of Records. I've been to church more than anybody else. You say, you're stupid. You wouldn't be the first or last person to ever say that. I understand. But I'll be real candid with you. My sum's close to now 7,000 services that I've been in. If I failed to have repented of my sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone, all 7,000 of them mean absolutely nothing to God. It means nothing until I turn from trusting in Chris and turn to trusting in Christ. Have you done that? Well, Pastor, come on. No. It's not an arguable point. Jesus said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nothing you nor I can do would ever give us access to heaven with God. And Jesus comes declaring it. If you're here today, would you listen to me clearly? And you don't know Christ as your Savior, and you're not sure that if you died, heaven would be your home. Can I tell you emphatically that today could be the start of something big? Christ can change your life. Well, Pastor, you don't know my past. The Bible says that His blood washes away all our sin. I don't know that He would accept me. He said, any that call on me, I will in no wise cast out. But Pastor, I haven't been the greatest person in all the world. Well, the Apostle Paul was a murderer. And God chose him. And the Bible doesn't say God accepts us based on our merit. The Bible says God accepts us based on His Son's sacrifice and your repentance of trusting in yourself and turning to Christ. And have you done that today? Because if you have not, and if you were to have gotten in that helicopter yesterday, and you were to have hit that little Cessna airplane, and you were to have plummeted those several hundred feet into the Hudson River, can I tell you that the worst day of your life would have been yesterday when you woke up with what the Bible says are the flames of hell, and you would have realized something, that you're staying there for all of eternity? And you say, Pastor, I don't like it. Neither do I. I hate that message. But it's the truth. Can you really trust in yourself enough to keep you out of hell? Can you really trust in yourself enough to get you to heaven? We were watching a program last night, my family and I. It's called Wretched, and it was Witness Wednesday. And it's this Christian guy, and he's an awesome witness, and he was on the campus of Georgia Tech University, Yellow Jackets, and he's there talking to people. And he talked to this guy, and he was Hindu, and this kid said, and I can't pronounce his name, and neither could the guy that was the host. Neither of us could pronounce his name, so he should have called him George. And so he's talking and back and forth, and the kid says, no, I'm a pretty good person, pretty good person. So the host asked him, and he said this question. He said, well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie? And the kid said, well, yeah, like a lot of them. He said, okay, if you tell a lie, what does that make you? And it rhymes with fire. And the kid goes, liar? He goes, right. He said, have you ever taken anything? I'm not talking about anything big. Have you ever stolen anything? Not a car, not anything major. But maybe just taking like a paperclip that wasn't yours. Or you've taken maybe a pencil that wasn't yours. And you knew it, but you needed it, so you took it anyway. He goes, well, yeah, I've done that, but I've only done it from my parents. He said, well, if you take something that's not yours, what does that make you? He said, a thief. He said, that's right. He said, now you're a young man. He goes, have you ever looked at a woman and thought sexual thoughts about her? He's like, well, yeah. As Jesus says, that's the same as committing adultery. And the kid said, but I'm not that bad. And the host said, but wait a second. We've looked at three of the Ten Commandments. You're a liar, a thief, and an adulterer. And you may be in it and say, I'm a good guy. But if I ask you the same question, I know that you're going to have to say that you've lied. I know that if you're honest, you're going to say, I've taken something that wasn't mine. Jesus said, or the Bible said, Moses said, one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your parents. You ever get mad at your parents? Teenagers, better say no. But then you would be a liar. Jesus said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And what that means is that you're supposed to be in church when there's church. You've really been to every church service that you could be? You ever covet anything that was your neighbor's, like, dude, that's such a cool house. I wish I lived there. You say, well, that's innocent. Not to God. Why do we need to repent? Well, to be honest with you, we repent because we violated all the Ten Commandments. Well, I've never killed anybody. You ever hated anybody? Oh, absolutely not. The word means less than hate. You ever really dislike somebody? And like if they fell down and broke their ankle, you would drive by, honk, and wave? And somebody just had an image in their mind. I know. You're like, oh, yeah. Oh, my husband. Yes. Jesus said that's the same as murder. Matter of fact, we're going to see it in the next couple of weeks when he preaches the Sermon on the Mount. See, the Ten Commandments, the Bible says, were given to point us to Christ. They were given to prove that we could not find favor with God on our own. It was not a list of accomplishments. Paul said if you offended one point of the law, and there were 420 laws, we focus on 10. But Paul is talking about all 420 points of the law. Like if you want to trust in the law to get you to heaven, and you didn't wash your hands before you ate, like the Apostle Paul would have had a field day at the Del Mar Fair. That's a turkey leg. Condemned. You don't have any hand sanitizer? You're gone. That was the point of the law. Even to the point, you say, well, Christ came to fulfill the law. Right, but if you're trusting in your good works, that means you're trusting in the law. And that means you violated, or you have not violated, but circumvented Christ, and you're trying to trust in your good works to get you to heaven. And if you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, and you've ever had bacon, you're done. I love bacon. Our camp speaker this year said it was meat candy. It's, oh, how come Jolly Rancher doesn't come out with a bacon flavor? Wouldn't that be awesome? Like bacon ice cream. And, oh, I got bacon anyway. Chocolate covered bacon, caramel covered bacon. Don't look at me. You're just saying that because you're in church. All alone, you would go, oh, I'll try that too. Yeah, absolutely. Man. But you do it, you violated the law. I'm not trying to illustrate your badness. I'm just trying to illustrate your badness. You trust in yourself, you can't have bacon. And if you've ever had it, you say, that's silly. It is. But it's verifying a point. That in yourself you'll never find access with God. And you have to turn to Him. Have you turned to Him today? Have you repented? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Legitimately known Christ as, know Christ as your Savior? Not in our merit, but in His. If not, today could be the start of something big, something amazing for you. Let's pray.